I'd invite you to open to the scripture text for the morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you are using a house Bible, it's page 1015, which will be our passage for the morning. First of all, let me ask a question. How many of you have lived for a time outside of the country in which you hold citizenship? Let me see your hands. All right, some of you are doing that right now, I know, and many others of you have at some point lived outside the country. It is a something that the rest of us can kind of imagine. There would be a challenge to adjusting to a new place. Some of you lived for a short time in a new place, and the challenges were very difficult. Some of you lived long enough. Maybe you got acclimated to some things. But anytime we live in a place other than what is native to us, can present some challenges. We've all heard from our foreign missionaries enough to know the culture shock, the challenge of getting used to just a different way of doing things, for a different language, for one thing, different customs and habits, a different history and background of those people, different culture and values, and a different way of doing things, different law, different procedures, different governmental structures to deal with. For citizens of the United States living abroad, one of the great challenges is the need to comply with local law wherever it is that you live, while at the same time your real allegiance is to another country, another citizenship. And Peter recognizes that this is what it's like for believers. Christian people are citizens of heaven, citizens of the age to come. And you know, I tell you, if you're a citizen of heaven, there is a cultural difference between you and the rest of the world in which you find yourself. There's a difference of language. I mean, we speak a language that in some cases the world around us doesn't really understand. And part of the challenge of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is to create biblical categories in the minds of people around us so that they can begin to think rightly about the world that is. We speak a different language. We have different customs and habits. We have different values and different history. And yes, we have a different ruler. We have a different king. So Peter's writing to people who are strangers and sojourners in this world. And he's told them, hey, you don't belong here, you belong to the age to come. And so one of the natural questions that's going to come up in the minds of early Christians is this: well, what about our government? What about the laws in which we under which we find ourselves? How do we relate to earthly government if we're really citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And Peter deals with that here in this passage, beginning in verse number 11. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In this passage, Peter gives us a general admonition, then a more specific direction, and finally a closing recapitulation of what he has been trying to communicate. So I want us to look at those this morning and see what the Lord would have us to think about living in light of earthly government. Number one, a general admonition, verses 11 and 12. What is the general admonition that God gives us through the Apostle Peter to those ancient churches, to us today, as citizens in a foreign world? He gives a general admonition, verses 11 and 12, in two parts. The first is, be holy. Right? You see that in verse 11? He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And secondly, be honorable, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And of course, these things are interconnected. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, by the way, let me just take a little rabbit trail here. Y'all like rabbit trails? It's when you chase a rabbit off the main path and then you have to come back. So it's a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's a helpful thing. When Peter says here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, this is not an indication that he's only writing to Jewish people. Obviously, the churches, and especially the churches in Asia, were very mixed, including many Gentiles who had come to know Christ. He's using Gentiles as a word to describe unbelievers, non-believers, non-Christians, which means that he's speaking of, if the world out there of unbelievers are the Gentiles, he's speaking of Christians as what? You're the Jews. You're Israel. You are the new people of God, the fulfillment of all that God portrayed in the Old Testament through the people of Israel. Verses 9 and 10, in fact, he quoted, remember this, he quoted six different appellations from the Old Testament that applied to the Jewish people, and he makes application of them to the church. This is the apostolic principle of interpretation. It is what you might call a Christ-centered, a Christocentric understanding of the entirety of the Bible, and especially of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers recognize that the prophecies of the Old Testament were filled to their fullness in the person of Christ. They were fulfilled in Jesus. They are seen through the lens of Christ and fulfilled in Him and by extension in all who are united to Him. Not only the Jew who believes, but also the Gentile who believes. Now, one of the goals of living a godly life in the midst of the Gentiles or in the midst of unbelievers, here we are, the chosen people of God, the Church of Christ, living in the midst of an unbelieving world. One of the goals for living a good life is, the end of verse 12, put your eyes on it again. The goal for which we live is so that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This seems almost surely what Peter had in mind was the words of his Lord Jesus, whom he heard say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Peter remembers that, and he recalls that, and he passes on the words of Christ to the readers, but he adds a bit of a nuance to it. Look again at what Peter says. What does he add to it? He says, in spite of the goodness of the deeds that you do, the goal of which is to bring glory to God, in spite of the goodness of their deeds, some unbelievers were accusing the Christians of doing what? Doing evil. That's right. He says they speak against you as evildoers. It's like Isaiah said, they called evil good and good evil. But they put light for darkness and darkness for light. They put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And you don't have to look very far in our world today and find that's exactly the world in which we live. A world that looks at evil and calls it good. A world that looks at good and labels it evil. This is, what Peter was writing to these people is every bit as applicable for us today. The Christians in Asia were being falsely accused. They were being maligned. They were being mistreated by their government, by their masters. Many of them were slaves in the church. Their masters were mistreating them, by their spouses. Peter writes to people in all of these conditions. Have you ever been mistreated or maligned? How many have not been mistreated or maligned? Raise your hand. Good. I didn't think they would. So, if you live very long in this world, most likely you will be mistreated, misunderstood, or even slandered. People will accuse you of doing evil when you meant to do good. And the temptation in those moments is to react in the passion of the flesh. Isn't it? Okay? Peter says, hey, abstain from the passions of the flesh, live honorably, do good, so that in the end they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Unbelievers viewed Christians in Peter's day with suspicion, with hostility, because Christians in Peter's day, just like Christians today, don't conform. They stick out. Their values sometimes bump right up against the contradictory values of the broader culture in which they find themselves. Christians in Peter's day were viewed with suspicion and hostility. Perhaps this hostility was motivated by envy. Remember the passage we read last Lord's Day in the scripture reading, Daniel in the lion's den? And the people around him looked at Daniel and the way that God had blessed him, the way that God had raised him up, and they looked for some wrongdoing on his part and could find none. And so they slandered him, making him out to be someone who was against the king and the present government of Persia. And the way that they did that was to get the king to pass a law to say that no one could pray to anyone else except the king for a period of time. No other gods. And of course, they entrapped Daniel out of envy. Perhaps the hostility to Christians in Peter's day was motivated by false religion, by their differing religion. Christians in the Roman Empire were often viewed as subversive because they didn't honor the local gods that were thought to bring prosperity to a particular city or to a particular region or the gods of the empire for that matter. In fact, this is one of the things Augustine had to argue against in his apologetic called The City of God. The people were saying that it was the Christians' fault for denigrating the gods of the empire that led to the downfall, to the falling apart of the empire. It could well be that in Peter's day as well, Christians were viewed with hostility because of false religion. And surely some of the hostility against Christians in Peter's day was motivated by conviction. By that I mean what Peter says in chapter 4 when he writes to these people that don't be surprised. I'm sorry, he says to them, they, that is the people around you, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and so they malign you. Conscience, however seared it may be, is a very powerful thing, don't you think? It's part of human nature. I tell you, people try to push it down and suppress it, and it just has a way of sort of sticking in there. And for some people, it doesn't bother them nearly as much as it should, but it's hard to get rid of it completely. It is perhaps stamped upon us by the Creator Himself. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christians' lives, their testimonies, their stand for truth and godliness can actually reawaken in unbelievers a sense of shame. That conscience is brought to life by the fact that they see Christians living in a way that they know they ought to live, or speaking truth that they recognize is true. And it brings up in them a sense of shame in the conscience, which is, we would all agree, one of the most abhorrent emotions possible. That sense of no one likes to feel shame. We would do everything we can to get rid of a sense of shame. It's no wonder then that people respond and react so vehemently toward Christian people who seem to awaken that sense of shame by what they say and by what they do. And you look around at the vehemence of the abortion lobby or the intense language of those involved in the sexual revolution, and you don't have to look very much further to recognize that it is much the same today in our day as it was in Peter's. There was hostility toward Christian people. There was slander. They accused them of doing evil when Christians were doing good. But Peter says, don't respond in the passions of your flesh. Instead, you do good. You do right. And the goal of doing right is that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Question mark. What does that mean? What does it mean that they would glorify God on the day of visitation? There's a challenge in interpreting that particular phrase. I'll just put it before you. The challenge is this. You kind of have two things coming that seem opposite coming to play here. For one thing, you have this phrase that refers to a time of God's visitation, which throughout the Scripture generally refers to God's bringing judgment. He's going to come and visit this world with His righteous judgment. Sometimes, however, it is used of God's visiting people with grace or forgiveness or cleansing and deliverance. On the other hand, you have the phrase, glorify God, which generally, throughout the Scripture, refers to people praising Him in faith for His mercy, right? So people glorify God by trusting Him, by rejoicing in Him, by worshiping Him. That's the general usage, although that as well can sometimes be used. To glorify God can sometimes mean to magnify the righteousness of God through judgment. Now, I won't take time to look up the passages about this, but that's the... So you have one thing that's generally used positively and the other thing that's generally used negatively, and Peter puts them together, and so we're all scratching our heads and saying, what's this about? And I think certainly both possibilities are held out to us. That is, that some people will magnify the righteousness of God when He visits them in judgment, because their accusations against the people of God prove in that day to be nothing more than slander. So they glorify God in the day of visitation. But others will praise the Lord when He visits them with grace, because they saw the testimony of believers' good works. They were convicted. They were brought to the foot of the cross, and they looked and saw Christ, and they were converted. And so they will glorify God. A believer's life, your testimony will have both of those kinds of effects. They will be to the one the savor of life, and at the same time to the other the savor of death. It is a joy to see how God does use people's lives, their testimonies, their living in a godly way to bring others to faith in Christ and to the glory of God. I remember a family that used to attend our church years ago, who lived down the street from another family, not too far from our old church. And they watched this other family week after week, year after year. They watched them coming and going to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. They'd go to prayer meeting. They watched them come and they watched them go. They watched them be good neighbors. They watched them exhibit love and peace. And this family that lived down the road said, "We need that. We need whatever it is that they have." And as they continued to cultivate a relationship with this family, the other family began attending the services. And they came, and by God's grace, they were converted. And they served the Lord there in our assembly for many years. And every once in a while, we'd have, as we still do on Sunday afternoon, a testimony time, praising God or giving glory to His name. And one of them would stand up and say, "We thank God for years ago putting us across the street, down the street from this other family. And we watched their lives. And God brought us to faith. We give glory to His name." That's, I think, what we're hoping. That's what we're praying for. That's what we want. That's what Peter's desire is, that by your good deeds, in spite of what's going on around you, in spite of even the suffering in this world, and maybe even the mistreatment of other people, that by your good deeds, people would come to see Christ and to glorify God on the day of visitation. In the rest of the section here now, Peter seems to have a very particular application in mind. And so he's going to move from a general admonition now in verses 11, 12 to a specific direction, verses 13 through 17. And in this regard, he's going to give an instruction, a motivation, and a qualification. The instruction is simply this, verse number 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That is, to every creation of human government. And by every, he means the national authority. He says whether it be to the emperor as supreme. The emperor was the king, as it were, in Peter's day. Or local authorities. He says, or to governors, Roman procurators, or consuls, or tax officials. Those who are sent by him, that is by the emperor, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So that's the specific instruction that gives a pinpoint application to what Peter says in general. Do your good works before people that they may glorify God in heaven. Specific application: submit to every human institution. Submit to human government. That's a pretty straightforward application as it stands there. But there is something in us that tends to react to this kind of statement and to say, well, if only we had a just government, then we would submit. After all, Peter does say that the government punishes those who do evil and praises those who do good. And boy, my government doesn't always seem to do that. Our government tramples on our liberties. They put unfounded burdens on our freedoms. So there's no need for me to submit. This passage must apply to somebody somewhere else who has a really good government. And of course, as you look around and you look through history, you try to find the people to whom this does apply. And you can very quickly get to the point where it applies to absolutely no one in human history. There certainly may come a point at which we must disobey human authority. And we'll come to that in a bit. But Peter has no illusions about his own readers' government. He has no illusions that his reader's government is perfect. The emperor at this time is probably, by this time, Nero. You know that name. His He's not exactly known as a paragon of virtue. The previous emperor was Claudius, who the scripture indicates at one point in his reign forced Jews, and probably Christians were seen as part of the Jews, forced Christians and Jews out of Rome, expelled them, so that literally they became exiles in other places, which may be part of what Peter's playing off of in his reference to exile so many times here. Many of them lost their property and their livelihoods. Peter is under no illusions about government. He knows well and good that it was government, in fact. It was Jewish government and Roman government that put his Lord Jesus to death. It was government that put Peter himself in prison and later would execute him. It was the very same man who said, "We ought to obey God rather than men," who now says, "Be subject to every human institution." Submission to authority and the necessary trust in a great God that is behind that submission to authority is the theme that runs from right here where we are starting to read all the way up to chapter 3, verse 6. And there are two parallels that Peter gives to his instructions about government that help us to understand how to apply this. One of the parallels is when he gives instruction in the next paragraph to not citizens, but servants, slaves. Slaves working for an unjust master. So look down at chapter 2, verse 13, 18. See what he says to them. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all due with all respect. Be subject to your masters with all respect." Now, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the, what? To the unjust. "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." It is only when you suffer unjustly that you demonstrate what grace is. So he deals with servants relating to masters, and he says, be subject not just to the good masters, but to the bad masters. And then he deals with wives. A woman who is married to an ungodly or disobedient man. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He's still continuing the same basic admonition, but making different applications. Here's the third application. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands as long as they're really what they ought to be." Now he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of the wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." In other words, I think here's what he's getting at. Peter's not leaving room for his readers to say, "Well, I'd just honor my master if he were kinder. Or I would just submit to my husband if he wasn't such a jerk. Or I'd obey the law of my government if it were just more fair, more righteous." So, really think that's where he's coming from. And to go even broader than this, this is the kind of thing we're going to be discussing really for the rest of the book of 1 Peter. The theme of submission to unjust authorities for the cause of the greater good of the gospel is part of Peter's even larger theme that runs from now to the end of the book, which theme is that we learn to suffer with Christ, to do good even when those do evil to us, to see suffering as God's means to purify us, to trust in a God who holds everyone to account in His own time. It is that theme of suffering that is beginning to be unfolded right here in this passage when Peter tells us to submit to the government. So while there may be occasions where disobedience to authority is the only righteous course, for the most part, in general, Christians are to submit themselves to the institutions of human government, even when those powers treat them unjustly. And they do it for the sake of the display of the gospel of grace. There's something bigger at stake than their liberty. Liberty is good. It is good, but it's not the greatest good. The greatest good is the display of God's glory in the gospel. And Peter says, for the sake of the greater good, you submit even to injustice, and you do so ultimately in the imitation of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life before unjust rulers as a way to bring the gospel to fruition. So that's the admonition. That's the specific direction here. Now, he also gives in this section, verses 13 to 17, a motivation, a reason to submit. Right? You see how he says it? It's really twofold. Verse 15, here's the first part. Verse 15. Why should we submit? For this is the what? For it's the will of God. Like the kid who says, why do I have to listen to my teacher at school? Dad says, because I said so. Right? God says, it is my will that you submit to the authorities that I have put providentially into your life. This is an indication then that we do not submit to rulers simply because we don't want to get in trouble or that we don't want to go to jail. That's a good reason to, but he's getting at more than that. He's getting at the will of God for our lives. And the second part of the reason is found in the middle of verse 15 then, middle of verse 15, so that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What Peter's getting at is this. Live in such a way that doesn't give them any excuse for dismissing the gospel. Live your lives honestly, conducting yourselves well in the sight of the authorities, so that you do not give any pretense for them to dismiss the gospel. Every Christian, early Christians were already looked upon with much suspicion because they didn't conform to the rest of Greco-Roman society. They seemed very different and out of place, and they spoke of a king somewhere else, and they didn't worship the gods of the community, and they didn't seem to be very patriotic in that sense. And so Peter says, don't seem to lend any legitimacy to their claims by being revolutionaries as well. Christians aren't looking to topple Caesar by political might any more than Christ was. Like he conquered through his submission and suffering, Christians would conquer through laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And Peter himself would do just that. And he admonishes his followers to submit, to trust God, to live for the greater good of the proclamation and the display of the gospel by the way that you live and the way that you respond. However, he also seems to make a qualification to what he said. I think that's what's going on anyway in verse 16. Verse 16 is the qualification. What he has said about submission to governmental authorities is not an unqualified command. The qualification is this: live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter reminds them, hey, really? Recognize this. I'm telling you to submit to your government, to submit to the government that the emperor has distributed across the empire. And yet, you are not ultimately servants of the empire. You're servants of God. You are free men. You are not slaves of the empire. You are free. You are not citizens of Rome. You're citizens of heaven. You are not ultimately bound by Latin law, but by the law of God. So live as people who are free. And when obedience to man's law would mean clear and direct disobedience to God, there can be no doubt where our allegiance lies. Live as people who are free. Right? They came to Jesus, demanding that he pay the tax, and he declared his people to be free. And yet he said, to give no offense, pay the tax. Right? They're citizens of a kingdom that is far greater and larger. They're not to think of themselves merely as slaves to the empire or slaves to the values of the empire, to the culture of the empire. They are free people. They live in another world, but yet he tells them not to use their freedom as a cover-up for evil. They're free people. They're God's citizens. These words were written by a pastor almost 40 years ago. He said, I have a vision of the church as a people who are sojourners, strangers, exiles, refugees in the world. A happy, peaceful, loving people who swear allegiance to a foreign king, Jesus Christ, and to no other. A people who reside in every nation, but whose all-determining citizenship is in heaven, from which we await our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a vision for the church as the freest of all peoples in the world, free from fear and greed, because the kingdom to which they belong cannot be shaken. And because our true fatherland is in heaven, and the city of our destiny has God for its builder and maker. I see the church as a free people, because our minds are not conformed to this age, but are transformed by the mercies of God, so that we are not enslaved by fashion or fad or any other form of covetousness. I have a vision of the church with strong desires, not shaped by the persuaders of this world, but shaped by the messages coming from the fatherland. Oh, for a church with a single and radical allegiance to the King who said, my kingdom is not of this world. Peter tells his people likewise, live as people who are free. But here's the rest of the qualification, but don't use your freedom in Christ, citizens of that heavenly kingdom, don't use that freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live and submit as servants of God. Servants of God. I tell you what, nobody, like the passage I think that I read from the quotation from the book this morning, no one is a lord unto himself. He's a slave to something. He's a slave to this world. He's a slave to his own passions, or he's a slave to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And Peter says, to be free is to be a slave of God, not a slave of the world. To be a slave of the world, you're a slave to somebody. If you're a slave to the world, that's true slavery. If you're a slave to God, that's freedom. This is why he calls the Bible the perfect law of liberty. It's a constraint that sets you free. So Peter says, live as the servants of God. Freedom in Christ does not mean, hey, I can do whatever I want. If I don't like the law, I can just do my own thing because I'm free. It means to be a servant of God, to do God's will. And part of God's will is be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. There are two things that we have to bring together and hold together at all times as Christian people living as aliens in this world. On the one hand, we live as people who are free, serving only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, submitting to His law as the ultimate rule for our lives. And yet, on the other hand, We submit ourselves to the magistrates of this worldly realm for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel. Calvin said, on the one hand, frantic, barbarous men are furiously endeavoring to overturn the order established by God. And on the other, flatterers of princes, extolling their power without measure, hesitate not to oppose it to the government of God. Unless we meet both extremes, the purity of the faith will perish. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And may God give us wisdom, because we're going to need it to walk this line. And finally, in verse 17, Peter brings everything to a closing summary. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So he kind of summarizes it with honor. He begins and ends with the same verb, honor. He starts with honoring everyone. Every human being is created in the image of God. Everyone in this world deserves honor because of the stamp of God upon his soul. But he ends with a particular application, the particular application that he's been developing in this passage, which is honor the emperor, who is, in a perhaps heightened sense, the image of God. For the image of God in the Old Testament is explained in terms of dominion. Let us make man in our own image and let them have dominion over the world. So this person who in God's providence exercises dominion, this emperor and his underlings, this person is to be honored. And this is our service to God. Honoring everyone, honoring the emperor. But while all human beings should be respected, there is a special love that God's people have for the brotherhood. He says, love the brotherhood. You honor everyone, but you love the brotherhood. You love the people of God. This language is the language of family. A reminder that there is among the people of God a bond that is deeper than any bond of nationality. Right? We are not first and foremost Americans. We are first and foremost citizens of the family of God, citizens of heaven and part of the family of God. And that family of God encompasses every nation on earth. That's our greatest allegiance. That's our love. And ultimately, he says, fear God. Fear God. And that's the only way. And I'm going to come to this later on as we go through the book, but really that is the only way that you can respond rightly when you're mistreated. You fear God. You believe that God is bigger than what you're facing. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. One commentator puts it this way: we submit ourselves for the world's sake so that our deeds may be a witness to them or a testimony against them. We submit ourselves to our fellow Christians out of sacrificial love for them. We submit ourselves for God's sake because we honor His image in our fellow creatures and because we respect His ordering of our lives, but especially because we gratefully seek to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. But notice in the very end that when Peter ends with emperor, the emperor only gets honor, which is, in one sense, the same thing we owe to everyone. While God is to be feared. The emperor is honored, but God is feared. There is nothing on earth we have to fear. I tell you that. There's no emperor that you have to fear. There's no president, there's no Congress, there's no judicial system, there's no dictator in the worst and darkest place of the world whom you have ultimately to fear. There's only one whom you have to fear in all the universe, and that is the great God who sits on the throne over all thrones. Amen? The God who is Lord over all lords. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. So friends, submit to human government for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, but not with fear, not as slaves, but as free men, remembering that your God is bigger than government. He's been ruling longer than any emperor, and His kingdom is broader than any extent of any nationality. So submit to every human institution with joy, not with fear, because your God is on the throne. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word that You have given to us today. We trust that we needed to hear it today, and that's why in Your providence we came to this passage. So we seek to receive it, to understand and to embrace it as best we can. And we ask that You would give us real wisdom and discernment in living it out in the increasingly hostile culture in which we find ourselves. We thank You for the great grace that we have been given, that we do live in a place that has the heritage of freedom that we have. This is the effect of the gospel, and we're so thankful for it. And we pray that the gospel may penetrate all around this globe, that the places and the peoples who sat in darkness would see a great light, and the light of the gospel would change their lives, their families, their cultures, and even their governments, that they may have a taste of the glory that we have tasted. And we ask that You'd be merciful to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.